If you would open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. And that is where our scripture text will be found this morning, 1 Peter, chapter 3, beginning with verse 18 to the end of the chapter, verse 22. Peter gives a marvelous summary of our redemption in Christ Jesus in these verses, 1 Peter 3, beginning with verse 18. Somewhat mysterious also as he points to Noah and uses him as an example, an Old Testament example of our salvation in Christ. So I want to concentrate on these words in this passage this morning for a brief meditation before we take the Lord's Supper. 1 Peter 3:18. Peter says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes the baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him." Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that You would use these ancient words, words of life, that You would bring them to life in our lives now through the foolishness of the message preached. Prepare us for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We humbly pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I had to read a book in seminary called Redemption, Accomplished and Applied, by John Murray. And it was a very, very difficult book, a very enlightening book, as Dr. Murray pointed to the reality of Jesus and what He has done for us in our salvation. Not only what He has done, but how He applies it to us, how He applies it to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And in this passage, you can see, in essence, redemption accomplished and applied. Peter describes very quickly and briefly and colorfully, I might add, through Noah, what Jesus has done for us. I want to point out a few features of this great salvation of ours this morning as a way of reminder before we take the Lord's Supper. Three features, or three characteristics in particular. First of all, notice in verse 18, redemption accomplished. Redemption accomplished. These verses have a tendency to focus on Christ's death and the corresponding judgment against our sin. I want you to notice that Christ's death was unique and unrepeatable. Look at verse 18. "For Christ died for sins once for all." What we're celebrating in the Lord's Supper is not a continuous death of Jesus. He died one time. The Bible says in Hebrews that He died once for all for the sins of His people. So every time we go to the Lord's table, we're not offering Jesus again. What we're saying is we want to remember and we want to feast on Jesus spiritually, because everything that could have been done for our salvation has been done once for all. Not only that, but it was unconditional, unfair. Notice the second part of verse 18. "The righteous for the unrighteous." Christ died on Calvary once for all. But the important thing to remember is when He died sinless for sinners. We are unrighteous. Christ is the righteous one. And whenever Jesus laid down His life, He died as a perfect sin-bearing sacrifice for we imperfect sinners. I don't know how often I say as a father, life isn't fair. You ever hear that? Life isn't fair. Not only as a father, but as a pastor. There come to my office people who have suffered from all kinds of things in life. Life isn't fair. "Pastor, why did my marriage break up?" life isn't fair. Pastor, why did my child spin out, get on drugs? Life isn't fair. Pastor, why was I born with an illness? Why was my diagnosis with cancer so sudden? Why did I lose a parent? Why was I raised without a father? Why was I sexually abused? Why am I lonely? Why am I hurting inside? Why am I depressed? Life isn't fair. I remember going to a home one time and seeing some precious children who were stricken with all kinds of illnesses and disease. And I looked around and I thought to myself, right on the heels of thinking that life isn't fair to me and all the reasons why it's not fair in terms of money, in terms of home, in terms of parents, I remember seeing a little child there. The child had no legs and one arm. No way to pull itself across the floor except to move its head backwards and forwards while lying on its back. And I looked at that child and I was amazed the child was alive. I was amazed at the reasons why I grumble, because I thought to myself, life really isn't fair for a precious child to be born like that. And yet, the greatest injustice, the greatest act of unfairness has nothing to do with any of us on the face of the planet in all of history. It has to do with the fact that the Lord Jesus, who was perfect and sinless, gave up His life for sinful, messed up creatures like you and me. That's the greatest unfairness. And all the unfairnesses of the world pale in comparison to the unfairness that Jesus suffered as the Father's wrath was poured out on Him. His death was unique and unrepeatable. It was unconditional and unfair. Notice also it was comprehensive and thorough. He says, the latter part of verse 18, to bring you to God. Why did Christ die? Why did the righteous die for the unrighteous? In order to bring us to God. We don't come on our own. There's no desire to come on our own. We're dead in trespasses and sins. He has to sovereignly bring us to Himself. And notice how He did it. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. That's a comprehensive salvation. You notice in verse 18, all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned. For Christ died for sins once and for all. In order to bring us to God, He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the Spirit. We worship one God who expresses Himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three persons are not at odds or working independently. It's one God. Just as the choir sang this morning, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the Father loved, enough to send the Son to die, and subsequently the Spirit to regenerate our hearts and draw us to Himself. One God expressing Himself in three persons, and that one God loving us enough to save us and bring us to Himself. Christ died to bring us to the Father, and He was made alive in the Spirit. Now, that is the death of our Lord Jesus. But I want you to notice how it's illustrated. He uses Noah. The story of Noah. Everybody knows about Noah and the ark. The story of Noah when a God came and was going to judge the entire world, and He told Noah to build this large ship with this boat, and for Noah and his family, his three sons and their wives and Noah's wife, all eight, to get on board with two of every kind of animal, and then He destroyed the world with a flood. Well, what Peter seems to be saying is, this Christ who died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, according to God's plan, He did all of that, and He illustrates it through Noah. You see, Jesus is eternal. The Son of God, as we saw Him as He walked on the earth, as the writers of sacred Scripture saw Him, was the incarnate Son of God, God and man in one person. But He's always been around. That's why Peter mentions, through whom also, meaning through the Spirit, Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. He's saying salvation was secured by our Lord Jesus. It's a very serious matter, as illustrated by Noah. Christ preached through Noah. That's why Peter in his second epistle calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. So often this has been a confusing passage. People read this and somehow get the idea of some sort of purgatory or a netherworld. The passage is not saying that Christ went at the time of crucifixion. Peter is saying that the Spirit of Christ has always been around, even during the time of Noah. He speaks of the Spirit and he says, through whom, meaning the Spirit, the pre-incarnate Christ preached to the people of Noah's day. And there was condemnation on the whole human race, and yet salvation for just a few. You know, God saved Noah and the animals and Noah's immediate family, but nobody else. The Bible says that when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. You ever looked at the rest of the Scripture to see what that means? It doesn't mean that God was waiting patiently for people to get on the ship. It means that God was waiting patiently to dispense His wrath, His judgment on mankind. That's why Genesis 6:8 says Noah found favor in the eyes of God. God looked at the human race at the time of Noah and said, it's all bad. Sin is bad. It's corrupted everybody's way. I'm going to judge the whole world. I'm going to destroy the world. But Noah, this one man, found favor in God's eyes. God set His affections upon Noah and his extended family. Hebrews 11:7 gives a further commentary. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. And later on in 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5, Peter says, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world when He brought the flood on ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, then God knows how to protect the righteous and keep the ungodly for the day of judgment. You see, this is really heavy. God's patience in this passage refers not to Him patiently waiting for others to come to salvation, but patiently waiting to drop the hammer of His wrath. And while He is waiting, those whom He set His affections upon come into the ark, come into salvation. If you're saved today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you can thank God that He opened your eyes, that He brought you to Himself, and that you are on the ark, as it were. And the Spirit of God has regenerated your heart. Noah is a perfect illustration for the unique, unconditional, and comprehensive salvation of our triune God. Let us not take it for granted. I spoke of Psalm 7:11 this morning in Sunday school. It says God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses His wrath every day. The Bible makes it clear. We're not to presume upon God's grace. He sent Jesus to die for sinners. The call of the gospel is get on the ark. Don't be left out. Don't go through life thinking that you'll do it on your own. Because God's judgment is coming. It came in the days of Noah. And you'll notice the way that it came through water. The Bible says in verse 20, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Isn't it amazing that the very instrument that God used for judgment on sin was the instrument used to save the people of that day? The flood came and people drowned. They died in the water. They could not breathe. They suffocated. But that same water lifted the ark. Noah's family, who found favor in the eyes of God, were redeemed. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. The Bible makes it clear that we're all drowning in sin. You can't get up. You can't get out. You ever try to save somebody who's drowning? You swim outside, and how many times we hear the story over and over again? I sought to grab the man or the woman, and they fought me the whole time. And they punched and they kicked while I was trying to save them because they were trying to save themselves. That's a picture of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ came to the human race, and here we are dying in sin, and we try to save ourselves, and while we're punching and kicking and screaming and doing everything we can to save ourselves, the Lord Jesus is wrapping His hands around us and taking all the blows all the way to Calvary. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so you see, drowning and floating is a perfect example of salvation. You're either drowning in sin, you're drowning in guilt, or else you're being lifted above and gloriously saved by the grace of God. Which one are you? This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Well, that's the illustration from Noah. Redemption accomplished, redemption illustrated in verses 19 and 20, and finally applied in verses 21 through 22. Peter uses these floodwaters of Noah's day as a symbol for baptism. Not actual water baptism, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 21 with me. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Notice, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge or the appeal of a good conscience toward God. What he's saying is that external rite or ceremony or sacrament of baptism, the removal of dirt from the body, the sign of cleansing, that doesn't save. It is a picture. It is a visible, tangible picture of an inward spiritual reality. How do you know that you're saved? Not because you take the Lord's Supper. Not because you have church membership or even that you were baptized. You know that you're saved because you've got a conscience that is always appealing to God, saying, Jesus, thank you for saving me and keep on saving me. Enable me to be obedient. Enable me to submit my life to sacred Scripture and appeal to God for a good conscience isn't an isolated event. It's lifelong. How do you know that you're saved? You're always appealing. You're always crying out to God, Lord, cleanse my conscience. Make me clean from my sin. Remind me of the precious price Jesus paid and how unfair it was, so that I don't go through life bitter and upset at all the unfairnesses that I experienced. But I recognize the greatest act of unfairness was His. The eternal reality, God cleanses us. It doesn't stop there either. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves us by the resurrection of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. You know, God, the Father, has the Son at His right hand. And you'll notice that verse. Not only do we appeal to Him for a good conscience, not only has our heart been changed, we've been plucked out of the water as a drowning soul. But the Bible says all the way through life, God's in control. He's got it all under control. All authorities, powers, angels are in submission to Him. Every morning when I turn on the internet and I read the news and I hear that Iran is building up their nuclear arsenal and I hear about all the war that's going on across the ocean and all the things that happen in life that make life dangerous. You don't even want to walk out of your door. You feel doomed with Taliban and the terrorism that goes on. It's comforting to read that verse, to know that Jesus loved me and laid His life down for me as an unrighteous sinner, that He's gone back to the Father, and He's praying like crazy for all of His children as we struggle in this life because we've been redeemed. And as Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for the good of those that love God, to them who are called according to His purposes. Regardless of what happens in the world or in this life, we have the calm, peaceful assurance that God is in control and subsequently working all things out according to His purposes, His glory, and the benefit of His beloved children. As you eat the supper today, remember that. Remember that Jesus died not just for sinners, but He died for you. He died in your place to give you eternal life. And He died specifically and particularly so you would have salvation. Don't take it for granted. Thank Him for it. And don't just thank Him with your words. Thank Him with a constant appeal for a clean conscience so that you too might live above the floodwaters of life, not be drowned by sin, but enjoy your life and living for Christ and one day look forward arriving on the ark of salvation in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Peter's words of this great salvation in Jesus. I pray now that you would apply it visibly and tangibly and spiritually as we enjoy the Lord's Supper together. Bless our time now as we sing and as we eat and feast. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.